Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We have come in our verse-by-verse study of Luke's gospel to Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might remember that we began last time by talking about the vital importance of the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no hope for any man to escape the eternal punishment in hell that sinful man is due for his sin. There is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians are the most pitiful people on the face of the planet. Paul, writing as moved by the Holy Spirit, summarized that thought this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Speaking about the resurrection, John MacArthur writes this: the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is not the epilogue to the story. It's not the epilogue to the life of Christ. It's the goal of his life. It's the objective of his life. It's the purpose of his life. The church has always understood that. In fact, the church understood it right from the day of the resurrection on. For since that time, the church has chosen to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, to commemorate the most important event in his life and the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The church did not choose to meet on Friday. The church chose to meet on Sunday because Sunday is the interpretation of Friday. Easter is the interpretation of Good Friday. The resurrection is the divine interpretation of the death of Christ. The resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that he did on the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. For it has no validation, it has no vindication, it has no affirmation. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming and validating and vindicating the fact that he had indeed borne our sins in his own body on the cross and had satisfied perfectly the justice of God with his sin bearing. Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. It's just another cross, another death. He continues. The resurrection vindicates the great reason for the gospel and for all redemption. The purpose of the gospel is not that we might experience the forgiveness of sin. That is true, but not just that. The purpose of the gospel is that we, having been forgiven of our sin, could enter into eternal life and live in the bliss of heaven forever, in perfect holiness and perfect joy in glorified physical resurrected bodies. It follows then that bodily resurrection is peculiar to Christianity, and bodily resurrection is essential to Christianity. The Christian gospel is not designed to deliver you from your troubles here, not at all, not even close. The Christian gospel is not so your spirit can float on into eternity in some nebulous way. The Christian gospel does not promise that you will live on in influence in some way, nor is the gospel saying that Christ lives on in his influence or Christ lives on in some spiritual form. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a glorified physical body, in some way like the body you have now, only stripped of all that is sinful and fatal, and that one day we will receive a body like unto his glorified body, and we will live in bodily resurrected form through all the eons of eternity. That is the Christian biblical message. Consequently, that is not the message of any other religion in the world. There is no resurrection in Buddhism. There is no bodily resurrection in Hinduism, just a recurring, cycling reincarnation in some different form. Christianity teaches a bodily resurrection, and that is the goal of redemption, that we might in glorified human bodies live forever with our glorified Christ and serve Him and worship Him in joy and peace. Christianity promises a physical resurrection. Your body will be different than it is now, thankfully. It will have nothing about it that's fatal or terminal, nothing about it that's sinful or wicked, nothing about it that's imperfect. But it will be a physical body in glorified form. You say, do we have an example of this? Yes, we do. The glorified resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be seen. It could be touched. It had scars. It ate. It walked. It talked. It thought. He heard. He acted in that body in ways familiar to those he met. It's interesting to note that when the early Christians spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were talking about something that had never happened before. When the world talked about resurrection, they were talking about a non-bodily resurrection. Pagans denied the possibility of bodily life after death. Some Jews accepted the resurrection, but only as a long-term future hope, because after all Jews were automatically going to heaven by virtue of being Jewish, they thought. Virtually all Christians claimed that it had happened to Jesus and that it would happen to them in the future. When you survey Scripture, you discover that both the Old Testament and the New Testament list a total of 9, most likely 10, individuals and one group who are raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there are 3 people raised from the dead. Elijah raised the son of Zarephath's widow, 1 Kings 17:17-24. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, verse 35. And then a dead man comes back to life when his body touches Elisha's bones. That's 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. In the New Testament, we find the following people being raised from the dead. Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son at Nain in Luke 7, verses 13 through 15. Jesus raises his good friend Lazarus in Luke 11, verses 43 and 44. Jesus is raised from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 5 and 6, in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, in Luke 24, verses 1 through 11, and in John 20, verses 1 through 10. You'll remember that Peter raises Tabitha in Acts 9, 36 through 42, and that Paul raises Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, verses 9 through 12. And then you'll remember a group of saints is raised from the dead. You'll remember that when Jesus dies on the cross, dead saints came out of the grave. That's Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And then it seems most likely that Paul was dead after being stoned by the people in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. But get this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is different than each of the others. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique to every resurrection mentioned in Scripture up until the end time. What sets Christ's coming back to life from all these other miraculous events of dead people being brought back to life is the way in which Paul characterizes Christ's resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. This is Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, the description of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. 15:20-23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Dead, that means. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, why is Jesus Christ the first fruits if he's resurrected after the others were resurrected? Well, four reasons. Number one, first fruits speaks of the most important one, the preeminent one. Of all those resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ is the most important one. He's the first fruit, secondly, in that he is the only one to be bodily raised and then not die again. All the others who were resurrected would die again to be raised at a final time with all those who belong to Christ as his second coming. Thirdly, first fruit speaks of the reality that his resurrected body was different. It had new characteristics that his pre-resurrection body did not have. He was now able to appear and disappear at will. Luke 24, 31 and 36 and 37 talk about that. And verse 51 and John 20, verses 19 and verse 26. In that sense, catch this, Jesus Christ was resurrected in the fullest sense. You could almost classify every other resurrection as a resuscitation, even though they were dead. And then fourth, this is the reason this is so essential. Because Jesus died in the place of all who would believe and was raised up with a glorified body, all those who are saved from the penalty of their sins, who are placed into the body of Christ, will also receive glorified bodies at their resurrection to heaven. Specifically, at the rapture. And so the term first fruits speaks of the fact that Jesus was the first installment of harvest to eternal life, in which Christ's resurrection will guarantee that everyone enabled by God to believe in him for salvation will also be resurrected to their eternal home in heaven with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when they die, and they will have glorified, heavenly, eternal bodies. Now, you'll remember, the disciples did not expect to find an empty tomb. They still didn't get it that Jesus had to die to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe and then rise from the dead to conquer sin and Satan and death. They still didn't get that. The disciples had what we would call small faith. They had faith, but it was small faith. It was limited faith. At least at this point in Luke's gospel. You might recall that at the moment Jesus' trials began, really, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane illegally, unjustly, you'll remember that the disciples all scattered. Now, with all of that by way of introduction, let me remind you that because of the eternal ramifications of the resurrection, obviously, each of the four gospel authors cover it. They give us accounts from their unique perspective of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Taken together by God's sovereignty, they give us all the details God wants us to have about the most important event in human history. And so understand, Luke's account does not give us all of the details. He doesn't give us some of the details that are in Matthew and Mark and John, but he also has some details that the other gospel accounts don't have. And so we have to take the four accounts and weave them together very carefully to get a chronology. If you stick with Luke's alone, you're going to be confused because he skips some things based on his focus. That's why it's recorded in all four Gospels that we get the whole picture. Now, you need to understand the fact that the four Gospel accounts are different is evidence of the veracity of the Gospel accounts of the resurrection. Listen to this. One commentator writes this: some minor differences in the telling of this story indicate authenticity, not substantial error. If each account perfectly mirrored the rest, this would likely be a sign of collusion, not accurate history told from differing but equally truthful perspectives. Remember as well that everything in the Word of God and life itself points to and rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why all four gospel accounts record the resurrection. Then the book of Acts records the history of the preaching of the resurrection. All the sermons in the book of Acts point back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles and the prophets and the preachers and the missionaries, they went out preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He rose from the dead in physical form, and so shall those who put their faith in Him. This is the great hope of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And then we get to the epistles, and the epistles give us the explanation and the implications of the resurrection. What it means, how we're to understand the resurrection, how we're to apply that great reality to one's own life. And then you get to the book of Revelation, which closes the New Testament, and in its great culmination, it tells us where we are going to be in our risen bodies in the glories of the new heaven and the new earth that will be established by the risen Christ. Now here, in our text, the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them, to the apostles, as nonsense. They would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, based on the fact that Jesus did die on the cross, and we looked at that in depth, Jesus did die on the cross, there are four evidences repeated in each of the four Gospels that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Four evidences. the empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the witness of the women, and the unbelieving disciples. And these are absolutely crucial features to the validity of the resurrection. And that is why they are repeated in each of the gospel accounts. Now let's look at them one at a time. Again, let me remind you that the starting point for discussion here is that it is abundantly obvious that Jesus has died on the cross. That cannot be questioned. That's why the soldiers did not break his legs. That's why instead they rammed a spear into his side and out came blood and water, meaning his heart had opened up and poured its blood out, mixed with the lymphatic fluid contained in the pericardium. All obvious evidence that he was in fact dead. His body was then taken off the cross, carried to the tomb, wrapped in linen wrappings, sprinkled with spices in preparation for burial, a burial fitting for the burial of a king. This was the procedure of preparing a dead body for burial. Now, last time we looked at the first and second of the four common evidences. First, the empty tomb. Verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. The first day of the week, we learned, is the first day after the Sabbath, and so it is a Sunday. It's now the third day that Jesus has been in the tomb. He was buried Friday before sundown. He was in the tomb all day Saturday, and he's there a great portion of Sunday, because remember, Sunday begins at 6 o'clock the night before, and so he fulfills perfectly his prophecy in Matthew 12, verse 40, that he would be in the ground a part of 3 days. It is dawn, early dawn, Luke tells us, when the women arrive at the tomb. The they, in verse 1, are the women who had been watching from a distance as Jesus was crucified. These are the same women watching as Jesus was taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. These are the same women who followed Joseph from the cross to the tomb located in a garden owned by Joseph. These are the same women who watched from a distance as Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the Lord's body for burial. Very important. And you'll remember I told you that this eliminates the foolish assertion that the women went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning, which is why it was empty. Ridiculous. Trust me, they were memorizing every detail of what they were seeing, and that lays the foundation for the first evidence. These women returned to their home to prepare their own spices and perfumes, but they ran out of time Friday night. Being God-fearing, Scripture-loving, obedient Jewish women, they faithfully observed what would become the final Sabbath because Exodus 20, verse 10 told them to keep the Sabbath holy and not do any work on the Sabbath. And then, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 1, they purchased more spices when the Sabbath was over. In other words, after sundown Saturday, which would be technically very early Sunday morning. And so they prepared all the spices on Friday night before Sabbath. They rested on the final Sabbath. They purchased more spices after sundown Saturday, which brings us up to verse 1. And these women now are coming back to the tomb with their spices and their perfumes to finish the task that had been interrupted by their Sabbath worship. Now, most likely, there are as many as a dozen or more women here. This is a group of women. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You'll remember that one of the topics of the women that they discussed as they walked through the darkness to the tomb was, who can we find to roll away the massive stone that would be covering the opening of the tomb? There's something else the women don't know. And we have to turn to the other gospel accounts to discover this. The religious leaders had demanded that Pilate give the soldiers a seal to guard the tomb, to prevent the tomb from being broken into. You could tell if it had been tampered, if the seal was broken. And so Pilate gives them the permission to seal the tomb and to guard the tomb as best they can, he says, so that the disciples couldn't steal the body of Christ. Pilate consents. He gives the soldiers, the soldiers who sealed the tomb and who stood guard until the middle of the night when an angel came down from heaven. At the same time, there occurred a second earthquake that shook the ground. The soldiers felt the earthquake. They saw a dazzling, blazing angel roll the stone away and sit on it. They then fainted out of sheer terror and shock, but they saw enough to understand exactly what happened. When they finally woke up, the angel was no longer seen by them. The stone was still rolled away. They had to look into the tomb to see that the body of Jesus was no longer there. They discovered that the linen wrappings were neatly laying there because the body of Jesus had simply passed through them, leaving them there in the same shape they were when His body was in them. The face cloth was also neatly laying by itself. And immediately, in the dark of night, they run to the Jewish leaders to explain what had happened. And when they got to the Jewish leaders, it says in Matthew 28:11-15 that they told them exactly what happened. They didn't leave anything out. We did everything according to our elite training. The tomb was guarded. The tomb was sealed. All of a sudden, there was a horrendous severe earthquake. It had to be a very localized earthquake because the Jews make no comment about it. But then in the middle of the earthquake, a dazzling, blazing angel descends from heaven, rolls away the stone, sits on the stone. We checked the tomb. The body was gone. Well, what do the religious leaders do? The only thing they can. They command them not to say anything about this to anyone. They command them to lie. The religious leaders command them to lie. And to maintain the lie, they bribe them. They pay them. And of course, the point is, if they are not willing to accept the truth, well then, they have to lie to cover up the truth. And because it is such a foolish lie that these elite soldiers would fall asleep on the single most important assignment of their career is ludicrous. And so the religious leaders have to bribe them. Interesting to note, never once in Christ's ministry did anyone ever challenge one of His miracles except this one. Can I point out that no one would ever take the time to steal a body and unwrap it? Take the time to place the body wrappings in the exact position they would be in if the body was still there. All the while, elite soldiers are sleeping outside while they're supposed to be guarding the tomb. It's nonsensical. And the reason for the lie is easy to understand. If people believe there is no resurrection, then there is no reason to believe the Word of God. And if you don't believe the Word of God, you have no reason not to reject Jesus Christ. And the result will be an eternity spent in hell, and that is always Satan's goal, that Jesus Christ would be rejected. In the end, the lie the religious leaders create becomes one of the strongest evidences that the tomb was empty. So at this point, there's no question the tomb is empty. The soldiers know there's been a resurrection. That's the only possible conclusion given the evidence. The religious leaders know that there's been a resurrection. That's why they create the lie and then pay them to maintain the lie. Now, you'll remember that when the women, all that women, that group of women left for the tomb early in the morning, it was still dark. They were traveling some 2 miles from Bethany to the tomb. But you'll remember one of the women in that group, Mary Magdalene, could not wait, and so she ran ahead of the other women to get to the tomb. So she arrives first, while it's still dark, before sunrise. She sees the open tomb. She assumes that grave robbers have stolen the body. She turns around without even looking in the tomb and runs to tell Peter and John what she saw. She's thinking grave robbers. She's not thinking resurrection. Peter and John then, in response to her message, run back the 2 miles to the tomb to see what she's talking about. Meanwhile, the other women have come to the tomb, and being a bit more patient, they investigate a bit more thoroughly. And to their shock, when they arrive, the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. That gives you the chronology of what's happening within verse 1 and 2 and 3 here. So, the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb. This is the group of women. Mary's already been there and returned back to Peter and John. Peter and John are already on their way. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. This is shocking to them. But when they entered, even more shocking, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. As we saw last time, and it's an interesting phrase, interesting title, the Lord Jesus, that's used of His resurrection, never used before His resurrection. Jesus is gone. Where He had been laid were the linen wrappings lying there in perfect order. We learn that later from the testimony of Peter and John. And so the first line of evidence that all four gospel writers want us to understand is that the tomb is empty and there is no other logical explanation than a resurrection. None. Secondly, we looked at the angelic messengers. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Didn't walk up to them, instantly appeared near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" Look at verse 4 again. While they were perplexed about this. I love that. Remember, this is an understatement. They were shocked out of their minds. They can't begin to comprehend what's happening here. But this is now crucial evidence because this is divine revelation. While they were perplexed, behold, check this out, Luke says, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Now, obviously these are angels. They weren't there. Suddenly they're there, right next to them. Two angels come down from heaven, from God, messengers of God to deliver the truth, declaring to them that Jesus is risen. He's not here. Now, you'll remember we talked about this, but every Jew understood angels to be divine messengers from God. God sending His messengers to convey His truth, and that began with the law. Verse 5. The women, they were terrified. They were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. See, that's the proper response to an angel sent from God, and we looked at that. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And that's like saying, "What on earth are you doing?" Question, why did you not believe Jesus when he repeatedly told you that he would be delivered over to evil men, he would be beaten, he would be crucified, he would be buried, and then he would rise from the dead. So you have the evidence from the facts. That's the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. And you have the evidence from divine revelation. That's the angelic messengers. Now look at the third line of evidence, the witness of the women. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. They remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, can you imagine this? Instantly, the women go from being sorrowful and being terrified to now being thrilled. I mean, no doubt they're a bit embarrassed. No doubt they are convicted. There was no need to question the angel. They're messengers from God, and as messengers from God, they had explained the why of the tomb being emptied. And then, in this somewhat gentle rebuke, they reminded the women that what they were seeing was exactly what Jesus had told them they would see. Now let me show you this. Jesus had been very clear that he had to die, and that he would die, that he had to die, and that he would die, and that he would be buried, and that he would be raised from the dead. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's about as clear as it could be. Chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man," what? "Has risen from the dead." That's clear. Look at verse 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Why? Well, because they missed the "he will be raised on the third day" part. Look at chapter 20. Verse 18. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Look at chapter 26, verse 32. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Listen, that's as clear as it could possibly be. Listen to Mark chapter 9, verse 10. "They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant." That must have been quite the discussion. What is dead? What's it mean to rise? What does rising from the dead mean? How can you misunderstand this? How can you not understand this? Look at Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke 9, verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death unless they see the kingdom of God. Then look at John chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews said to him, these are the pagan Jews. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You have demonstrated and given us signs and wonders that point to the fact that you're God. What authority do you have to do these miraculous signs? Shows you how spiritually blinded they were. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? See, that's spiritual blindness. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. But, John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Matthew's gospel tells us that they then left the tomb, the women did. And they ran quickly with fear and great joy to report it to his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 8. Now, get the chronology here. Meanwhile, Peter and John were en route to the tomb to see if Mary Magdalene's report was true, that Christ's body had been stolen by grave robbers. That's John 20, 1 through 3. When the rest of the women referred to here in verse 1, when the rest of the women arrived back with the disciples, they confirmed Mary's report that the tomb was empty, but they added all of the other glorious details that she had missed. They told about the linen wrappings and the angels and their message, and the disciples must have been convicted. They had also repeatedly heard Jesus say that he would rise from the dead. Now, you'll remember that the women here are speaking literally, technically, to only 9 apostles because Peter and John had still not returned. Notice Luke here gives us a general reference to the remaining apostles. After Judas died, after he committed suicide, the apostles were referred to as the 11. They were the 12. Judas was dead. They were now called the 11. So Luke here is referring to them as the 11, the group of 11. Technically, there were not 11 of them there. There's only 9 of them there, because Peter and John still had not returned. Where were the disciples? They're all in hiding. They've been in hiding. Now, most importantly, these women tell the 9 disciples about their encounter with the risen Lord whom they had met on the way back from the tomb. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. The women, the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Matthew says, listen to this, Jesus himself met them and greeted them. Now, what is a greeting? Hi, ladies. Can you imagine this? And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and take the word. Take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. This is amazing. Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they will see me. How amazing that this is a group of women that Jesus appears to first. You will remember in that society, women were regarded near the bottom of the social ladder. In one sense, as Jesus often does, he elevates the status of women above that of their society. Certainly their involvement here is testimony to their love and their devotion and their courage. How many apostles were standing by watching Jesus being crucified? One. John. That did not qualify, catch this, as official testimony, as the event had to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we don't even have an apostle who can verify this. Where were the apostles? They're still hiding. They're scattered when the shepherd was smitten. Now here's what you need to know. It was this same group of women who had witnessed Christ's death at Calvary. It was this same group of women who watched Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the Lord's body for burial. It was this same group of women who had seen the rolled away stone, the angels, and the empty tomb. It was also this same group of women who saw the resurrected Lord. And he talked with them. It was not some spirit. They touched him. He was real. Understand, John is the only disciple recorded to have been at the cross, but he did not witness the burial. Joseph and Nicodemus buried the Lord's body, but they did not see the empty tomb. But now with his appearance to the women, the evidence is complete. The women were eyewitnesses. This group of women were eyewitness to the entire sequence of events from beginning to end. Now look at the specifics here, verse 10. Notice that Luke mentions three from this group of women. Three. Mary Magdalene. Mary Joanna. And Mary, the mother of Joseph. We're back in Luke 24. Now, what's happening here? Well, most likely, by the way, there were also the other women with them. Do you see that, verse 10? Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostle. Most likely, Luke names the three. He names the three by name specifically because of the law's requirement that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Now here's the question. You say, well, wait a second. How did Mary Magdalene get in this list? How does Mary Magdalene find herself on this list seeing that she never saw the resurrected Lord? How does that happen? Well, remember, all she saw was the stone rolled away, and without looking in the tomb, she just ran back to tell Peter and John that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Well, there's more to the story of Mary Magdalene. Much more. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. After telling Peter and John what she had seen, her grief, no doubt, led her back to the tomb. John picks up with her at the tomb now for the second time. This time she looks into the tomb. This time, as the other women had, She saw the two angels in white. And verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because someone has taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." See, even with the angels there, she is talking to angels from heaven. Even with the angels there, she still is thinking that grave robbers had stolen the body. Verse 14, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Again, it's clear that she still believes someone, perhaps this quote-unquote gardener, has taken the dead body of Jesus. She's still not thinking resurrection at all. And then look at this. Get this. With a single word, Jesus reveals himself to Mary. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And instantly she knew that it was Jesus. Overcome with joy and relief, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, master teacher. The title Rabboni is a strengthened form of the word rabbi. It's the highest form of rabbi, which tells us that she is giving Jesus, her beloved teacher, the greatest honor and respect she possibly can. And then look at this. She grabs Jesus, most likely around his feet and his ankles. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Mary's actions here indicate that, like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, she wants Jesus to stay right there forever. "I thought you were dead, but you're alive. Don't you ever leave like that again." And in response, Jesus says, I have to leave. I'll only be here temporarily because I have to still ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven." And we later learn, according to Acts 1, verses 3 through 11, that he would be with them for only 40 more days before ascending back in a cloud to heaven. Now, what she did not remember, according to John 14, 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19, was that Jesus had told them that he would never leave them alone, but that he had to go back to the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who would permanently indwell all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so he tells her, "Don't cling to me. My job isn't finished. There's more I must do. Instead, I want you to get up and go to my brethren and say to them," verse 17, "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." There's an interesting little detail there. See the word brethren? Up until this point right here, the disciples have been called servants. They've been called friends, but they have never been called brothers up until this point. It is Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross that places the redeemed sinner into a new relationship with Christ, where he now calls us brothers. How amazing is that? Well, now with her despair replaced with joy, she rushes back to the disciples to give them the message that Jesus had given her. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And because she had the same exact experience as the other women of seeing the risen Lord, Luke rightly includes her as one of the three eyewitnesses to a risen Christ, and that is undeniable evidence. And did you catch the fact that that group of women did not all go together and then all come back and repeat the same thing? One's going ahead and returning and the others are getting there. And that was just to corroborate the individual testimony of each one of those who saw. And it becomes for all time incontrovertible evidence. So, four evidences repeated in each of the four Gospels that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. The empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the witness of the women, and then finally, the unbelieving disciples. That's interesting. Go back to Luke 24. The unbelieving disciples. Look at verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, and they were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them, the apostles, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. They refused to believe them. Sadly, but predictably, given everything we've seen up to this point, the disciples dismissed the women's testimony as, what's it say? Nonsense. That means foolishness or folly. Literally, it means an empty tale, some kind of a fable. You're telling us a story to encourage us. It didn't seem to matter to the disciples that all of the women together tell the same exact story, indicating that they all saw and they all experienced the very same thing. It didn't matter to them that there was no other possible explanation for an empty tomb than a resurrection. And certainly, they should have remembered, as the angels told the women, that Jesus had predicted His resurrection repeatedly. Then look at this. Luke here gives us a footnote about Peter's visit to the tomb with John, which happened before the other women and Mary Magdalene had returned. Look at verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what he had seen, marveling at what had happened. After Mary Magdalene's initial report to Peter and John, John, we discover, outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first, but he did not go inside. When Peter arrived, just as you would expect, knowing Peter, he went right into the tomb with John following him. Peter instantly sees the empty shell of linen wrappings that had contained the body of Jesus. Confused and not yet sure what to make of it, Peter, it says, goes home, marveling at what had happened. Here's the point. The disciples' unbelief gives further evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples, who never expected that Jesus would rise from the dead, would never have fabricated a resurrection. That's why the Jewish leaders falsely accusing them of doing that was ludicrous. When multiple eyewitnesses report the resurrection to them, they refuse to believe the reports. It was not until Jesus Himself appeared to them that they finally accepted the fact that He had risen from the dead. And even then, not all of them. You'll remember Thomas was not present when the Lord appeared to the other 10. He still refused to take their word for it. He wouldn't believe until Jesus appeared a second time with Him present. You have to wonder why it was so difficult for the disciples to believe the women's testimony, given the repeated times Jesus had told them that He would rise from the dead on the third day. MacArthur writes this: the soldiers would have never stolen the body. There is no conceivable motive for them taking Christ's body. There is no way Pilate would have risked upsetting the Jews again. The Jewish religious leaders would have never stolen the body of Jesus Christ. The last thing they wanted was to fuel speculation that Jesus had risen from the dead. And think about this. If either the Romans or the Jews had the body, why didn't they produce it when the disciples started boldly preaching about the resurrection in the streets of Jerusalem just a few weeks later? Grave robbers would not have unwrapped the body, left the valuable pieces of spice behind, or taken the time to neatly arrange the wrappings before they left. Nor would they have ever attempted to break into a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. The two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, preparing the body of Jesus for burial, they would not have stolen the body. The women, they didn't steal the body. The claim that they mistakenly went to the wrong tomb is again ludicrous in that they had carefully watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare the body for burial. They had followed them from the cross to the tomb, back to home, back to the tomb again. They didn't get lost. Was something they would never forget. And even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, the Jewish leaders and the Romans knew where the right one was. Why did someone not simply go to the right tomb and retrieve the body? Likewise, if the body of Jesus was not buried but thrown into a pit, why didn't someone just go and retrieve it? If Christ's body had been thrown into a pit, it would mean that the story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus burying him was false. It was a lie. And in that case, the two surely would have refuted it. There was and there is no other logical explanation than that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form. Now remember, Deuteronomy 19:15, the law's requirement that only on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. Well, the numerous appearances Jesus made after the resurrection provide then the most convincing proof of all of His resurrection. Scripture records at least 10 distinct appearances of Christ between His resurrection and His ascension. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20, to the other women who had been at the tomb, Matthew 28, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, to Peter, Luke 24, Luke 24 again, verse 34. To 10 of the 11 remaining apostles, Thomas being absent in Luke 24 and John 20. To all 11 apostles with Thomas present, John 20. To 7 of the apostles on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. To more than 500 disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, probably on a mountain in Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15:7, to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, and to the apostles when He ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. In addition, the risen Christ later appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, verses 1 and 9. And there are several other subsequent occasions when it appears that Christ appeared to Paul. Well, let me wrap it up for this morning. Here's the bottom line. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He was buried in the grave for parts of 3 days, just as He repeatedly said that He would be. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. To deny the resurrection, therefore, is not only to reject the compelling historical facts, but also to deny the testimony of the New Testament. But if the resurrection did take place, as the overwhelming evidence indicates, then the Bible is true, Jesus is Lord, and every person is accountable to Him as the judge of the living and the dead. Listen, The only way a man can be saved from the penalty of his sins is to ask God to open his eyes to comprehend the truth. That he has sinned against a holy God, to confess that he is a sinner, destined and deserving for an eternity in hell, and then turn from his sinful life to follow Jesus Christ. And central to all of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, his death means nothing. He has to rise from the dead to conquer sin, Satan, and death. He has to rise from the dead to provide the way for us to conquer death as well. And so belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. It's mandatory. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth, where do your words come from? Your heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Mark it down. Only faith in the resurrection results in salvation. You must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to be saved. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Blessed details we have looked at. How fun it is to take all the different elements from the different gospel accounts and put them all together in chronological order so that we can understand just exactly what happened on that first day of the week. This is why every Lord's Day, every Sunday, we look forward to being together to study the Word of God, to pray together, lift up our voices in song. Father, we long for the day when we can do all those things together physically. But in the meantime, we rejoice over the teaching of the Word of God. I try to put myself in the shoes of those women, even those men who went to that tomb and saw it empty. They instantly went from the depths of depression to the heights of joy. And then when you spoke to them and they saw you and they touched you and they knew that it was you, well, that with the indwelling Holy Spirit gave them the strength and the courage and the power to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. We thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for your precious word. I thank you for a church that loves the teaching of the word. Bless them for that. Pave the way, Father, so that we can be together soon. In the meantime, may our testimony be strong. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.